One of the things that I want to re-mention, because it's key, I think, in some of the things we've seen and we'll see in these further councils. I don't mean to sound like I've been harping on this whole Greek philosophy thing, but in my studies, it's been amazing to me how much Greek philosophy and philosophy in general permeated the thinking of those who were in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century development of the Catholic Church. And that's true in the case of the events or the subject really having to do with the relationship of the divine with the human when it came to I tell you what, that girl is cute. Well, she's a distraction.
Sorry, no, everybody's here.
Well, she was. But they're going to have this problem with this subject matter for the next 2 to 3 centuries. There's going to be several councils, several worldwide councils. There'll be several smaller councils dealing with this question of the relationship of deity and the humanity side of Jesus. And one of the things that drove that or set them up to worry about it is the way the Greek mind worked. They were not satisfied. You know, we talked about Deuteronomy 29:29. Certain things God reveals, and that's for us and the others. The secret's just going to belong to God. Things He doesn't reveal, we don't need to be worried about. And what the Greek mind wanted to do is they wanted to go through and rationalize or understand this relationship. And so they spent an undue amount of time on this matter, as you'll see as we go through time. The Council of Ephesus, by way of background, and we're going to see this kind of thing, have seen it, and continue to see it until eventually Rome becomes dominant. You have controversy from one section, like in this case, it's Alexandria, with another area, which is Antioch in this case, and the elders in those places, or the bishops in those places. And in the case of this council, we're dealing with Alexandria, was one, and their teaching was one that had Christ's humanity being absorbed in the deity. Antioch took the other approach to that, almost to the point of saying there were two separate persons. So this is where their argument came from. The West, these are the East, Eastern churches. The West basically had united on a simple idea that Jesus had two natures in one person. And they didn't get into these controversies early on. It was the Eastern Church that did. So you have a council call. There's a fellow by the name of Nestorius who was a bishop, and he had a domestic chaplain, what they call a domestic chaplain, a guy by the name of Anastasius. And he preached a sermon that said that he objected to this terminology applied to Mary. Terminology was Theotokos for the Greek people in here, but it meant God-bearer. And this was out of line with the common way of describing Mary at the time. And so preaching that under Nestorius' reign and his support brought quite a bit of upset people, or produced quite a few upset people. And a lot of the people viewed, when they preached against the terminology for Mary as God-bearer, they looked at it as, well, he was teaching that Jesus was not divine when he took that away from him. And so there was a big controversy as a result of that. And you had Cyril on one side, who was in Alexandria, and you had Nestorius was on the other side, and some others for that matter. You'll see in your lesson under this section a fellow by the name of Apollinarius. This is just background information leading up to this. This was 50 years before this council of this person existed, but it was his teachings had already riled up people at the time, so they were set on a trigger, so to speak. In the case of Apollinaris, he looked at it from the standpoint of Christ having a body, but that body was somehow sublimated to be scarcely a human body. So this controversy, you have Cyril on one side, and you have Nestorius on the other side. And the thing that's interesting about Cyril is he had some reasons from a scriptural standpoint, or he believed a scriptural standpoint, but it's also a political issue. He wanted to outdo or put to shame his rival from Constantinople. So you had the politics going on. You had Alexander against Constantinople and vying for who would be come out ahead in this argument. So they both appealed to the emperor, both sides, and the emperor had a council in Rome, and they decided that the term of Theotokos should continue to be used, and Nestorius ought to back down. And Cyril, when he had been authorized to execute the sentence upon Nestorius, which was part of winning the battle, he produced a whole string of anathemas and excommunicated him. And so both sides reappealed to the emperor, and that's what would produce the council in Ephesus. Unfortunately, the council in Ephesus didn't give Nestorius what he wanted, and he was condemned himself. He was outmaneuvered by Cyril, and so he lost the battle. I've given you the results of the council. You see, Nestorius was condemned, and sometimes later he would back off and he would fall into line and use his term God-bearer for Mary. You see a compromise creed that came out of this, and it's interesting. You read this, and I'm going to read another one later that's even more convoluted in my mind. They're saying that he's the same nature as the Father according to the Godhead, and the same nature with us according to his manhead, for a union of the two natures has been made. And so then, they would try to reach compromise on these two sides, and for a while that worked, but it was not to be, not the last. And so it would lead eventually to the council at Chalcedon in 451. I put a graph in here, a chart in here, and it's just really, it's an overview of things we've been looking at so far in terms of these issues that result in all these councils. It's just shorthand chart. You can see how the parties would align. And we haven't gotten to it, we'll get to it in lesson 8. If we get there, on the right side of that chart, you see the nature of man. You'll see the arguments that go on between Augustine and Pelagius later on. Okay? Anything about that?
So this controversy over the use of the term Theotokos, the Greeks were using that word to describe Mary?
Yeah.
She was divine?
They're saying that she bore Jesus. And this is going to evolve into some other issues, but that she bore Jesus, and she bore, therefore, God. Which, in a manner of speaking, was true, right?
Yeah, I'm like, what's...
But what they were trying to do, what the fear was, one of their concerns was, in saying that way, is because they were having this battle about divine versus human, it was coming across as human. He had no human side. It was the divine overtaking the human.
Oh, okay.
See?
interesting how they would just, well, something like that would start a controversy and it would take off into a big schism coming.
Well, yeah, I mean,
how it always starts, right?
And of course, they had it. It would be a little bit like, it's not quite the same, but it would be a little bit like if no one was practicing baptism for the remission of sin, and suddenly you started teaching that baptism was required for the remission of sin. Whether that was true or not true, it would change. He wasn't even doing that. And that's the way with marriage, but that was the way with this teaching. It had been going on. And all of a sudden, somebody questioned it, and that's what happened.
A couple of observations on this. So, as I just read all this stuff, you know, you would think that in these arguments, they would say, okay, what is it in the scripture? What does the scripture teach? And you almost see the scripture completely left out. And they see these arguments, and they're trying to all figure it all out through their own wisdom. Back and tie it to a word. Those certain things, okay, well, Jesus was born of a woman, okay, well, fine, now let's try to figure all this out, and what does that all imply? Why you get the book, you know, why not tie it back to the book? So that was kind of the first time that
it.
Second thing I noticed here is you talk about the Greeks and the wisdom. We're kind of in that age, we've been in that age now, kind of the Greek thing, where you got science, we got these things, man try to figure out. And they kind of, again, lead out the Bible. So, for example, you know, the people in science say, well, look, you got these stars in the sky. You see their light. That light's been traveling for light years. So the year's got to be millions and millions of years old. Well, yeah, true, but reconcile with the Bible. How do you reconcile that? You know, and it seems like we're kind of been in the same type of era.
Trying
to figure all things out and rationalize things, and then the Bible's kind of left out of it. So it's kind of, here's the Bible. Don't pay much attention to it. Now we're trying to figure all this stuff out and not trying to reconcile it to a gift.
There, remember, we started this class off with, out of context, but nonetheless, the statement, the principle applies. There's nothing new under the sun. It's been going on for years. It was going on in the first century. It was going on even before that. And it goes on now. Matt, you had something you wanted?
I had a bunch of stuff, but I don't know if I'm going to remember it all. So, one, I would point out that, you know, we don't have the book. We haven't read the book of the debate between all these guys. So we don't actually know how much scripture they used in these arguments, since you've selected these quotes, which is, you know, I'm willing to bet it's not much scripture. But the problem we have is that God presents us with irreconcilable ideas. How can there be a God, this divine, omnipotent, omniscient being? How can he become a man? You know, how can there be a God, yet he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? You know, we accept these ideas, but some people don't accept these ideas. So they have to rationalize it in their own way. Okay, we emphasize this, we emphasize that he's a man. We don't emphasize that he's God. He's some kind of separate being. And as far as the Greek philosophy goes, you know, there's still people today that are using Greek philosophy. If you don't believe there's a God, if you don't want to live by the Bible, then you have to have some kind of framework to guide your life. You know, either you believe in New Age, Earth Mother, or you go with the tried and true Greek philosophers. So there's, I read a blog by a guy who is a real big fan of Seneca and Stoic philosophy,
mm-hmm.
even though that was 2,000, at least 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
So I think that was all I was thinking.
Let me present you with the problem. Would somebody here please explain to me how Jesus could be born a woman? And he did. How could the Spirit impact upon Mary to produce Jesus?
Miracle.
Right. Do you understand how it happened?
No.
I mean, do you understand it? No, we don't understand. So now we can spend not that's being suggested here, I'm not trying to fight. We can be like they were. We can spend and get 500 people together and debate that. And I think that, to me anyway, that sort of just illustrates the way things were working. And we can be caught up in it, and do get caught up in those kinds of things on subjects from time to time. Not this one perhaps. So it's something to be aware of and be alert to, and the wisdom. And we have, I'll speak to this wisdom issue a little bit later on. Another topic. But we can be caught up in that whole idea about, well, I've got this learning, and let me apply my think so to it, and to come up with some kind of rationalization, and we can get ourselves in trouble.
I've got a case in point for you that this is going on, and if they're listening, well, they're listening. But Kaylin, she attends what they call a Christian school, and so as they go through, they teach what they call Bible. And they misapply a lot of different things, but they were discussing the parting of the Red Sea. And so the teacher tells them that the parting of the Red Sea really was just more about tidal, and that the chariots just got bogged down in mud, and that was why they drowned. And Caleb's like, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it was dry land. And after the fact, they went and did some research as to looking at the Greek and everything like that, but they just dismissed it. The teacher wouldn't let her talk and just dismissed it as, well, the scholars think. Well, that's case in point. This is what's going on here from the standpoint of, if we were just outside these councils, they're trying to make a decision, and then this is being taught to other people as, well, the scholars think that's what's going on, and we're just going to take it to be truth as opposed to what does the Bible teach, or whether we can understand. You know, we may not have an understanding of how this could happen, and we have to be okay with that. But I find it funny that as we're talking about this, some of the things that she's going through is mirroring this sort of stuff.
No question.
Kind of ties back to what we talked about in my Calvinism class. You know, people want to take the easy route and say, well, this is what some smart people say I need to believe. Well, come judgment day, I'm going to be standing there with you and receiving your punishment for not believing truth. You know, it's up to us, the individual, to figure these things out with the help of others, but ultimately it's up to us.
And as we've seen, in this time frame, people were... this whole Roman Catholic Church was evolving around the idea of evolving out of the whole idea that we have the knowledge because we trace back to the apostles, and therefore we have the right answer. You don't have to think. That is, by the way, is still true today in the Catholic Church. You don't have to think. We'll do your thinking for you. Here's the doctrines you need to believe. We just can trace the growth of that throughout all this. Although Augustine is going to go, we're going to go backwards in time once we get through these councils. We'll go backwards in time for Augustine. That's Augustine planted that very firmly in the Catholic mind. Okay, Council of Chalcedon. The same, we've got the same issue that will raise its head and have a council to deal with it. Here you've got some different actors. You've got Leo, who's the Bishop of Rome now. There's a fellow by the name of Dioscorus, who succeeded Cyril for Alexandria. You've got Flavian, who was the Patriarch of Constantinople. And what happened between previous council and this council is a fellow comes on the scene by the name of Eutychus, and a dispute was raging around some things he was teaching. He was a monk in Constantinople, and he attacked the doctrine of two nations after the union, that is the one they had concluded. And he basically was describing what would be an amount to a single nature, or at least describing a single nature term, suggesting that Christ's humanity was absorbed by his deity, like a drop of wine in the sea is the way he would describe it. So there's a terminology used for this, single nature, monophysite, And as he made this, was making, teaching this, well, then here comes the whole controversy raises its head again. And so you have a bunch of charges and counter charges, etc. You have a one of the emperor calls a council, another council in Ephesus in 449 to deal with this issue. They rejected Eutychus and his two natures in one. Bishop of Rome, who was Leo, actually sent a statement of doctrine for the bishops to approve. So you've got the eastern bishops where this controversy is, and you got the western bishop sending his view. And I mentioned this person, Valles Scaurus, he was dominating the council, so he didn't even let Leo's information get in. This thing would later be called the synod would later be called the robber band by Leo. And so you have this 449 conference where it didn't really solve anything. And so shortly thereafter, you're going to have another one at Chalcedon in 451. Theodosius, who was the emperor at the time, they called this 449 council. He died. His sister took over as emperor. I guess his sister took over, but actually her husband became the emperor. And so they had this gathering at the Chalcedon. A name I haven't mentioned, Theodoret. He was in the previous arguments that had been going on, and actually had written something referred to as, if I can find it, the Formula of the Union, which was meant to be a compromise. And so he's one of the players that gets active in this as well. And you see in your lesson there where he believed that Christ's body was the same essence of our own, and the union of two natures, divine and human, had occurred in one person. He was a bishop of Syria, by the way. So still, we're still talking about people out of the East. And for this council as well, Leo sent, Bishop of Rome sent a letter to the council. And you have in your lesson there what he taught. Jesus was truly human. Jesus was truly divine. And the two came together in one personality. So that was his offering to, a presentation to, this council, Chalcedon. This time, you've got Poshabria, the emperor's wife, that has control of the meeting. And so they basically undid the so-called robbers synod. They accepted what Leo had to offer this time, read it, and talked about it. You have Theodoret, who had seemingly supported Nestorius in this God, the business about Theotokos, Mary being God-bearer. You have him rejecting that person. So he changed. And they put out the following. This council put out the following. A composite definition which consisted of the creeds of 325 and 381, two letters of Cyril refuting Nestorius, Leo's tome, and despite some reluctance, a new confession compiled largely from Cyril, Leo, and this formula of union, which Theodoret did. I just want to read this to you, and you got to probably should put this in your lesson. I'll try to read it without tripping. We all with one voice, this is a confession, by the way. We all with one voice confess our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same Son, at once complete in head and complete in man, truly God and truly man, consisting of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards the Godhead, of one substance as regards his manhood, like us in all things, apart from sin, begotten of the Father before the ages as regards his Godhead, the same in the last days, for us and for our salvation, born from the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer, as regards his manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, or without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way abolished because of the union, but rather the characteristic property of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and one entity, not as if Christ were parted or divided into two persons. Turn to Acts, the eighth chapter of Acts, verse 37. What does the Ethiopian eunuch say?
Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
That's what he says. And what was the outcome of that? What is that anyway?
It's a confession.
Baptized, saved. How was you, when I read this, I just thought, I had this view. Here you are, the Ethiopian eunuch being asked by Philip, well, if you believe, you can give me your confession, and rattling this thing off, because I'm not saying this was presented as a baptismal confession, but it was a confession nonetheless. And it just shows you what happens when, it struck me this way, it shows you what happens when men start to try to apply their wisdom to carry out the Word of God or to interpret the Word of God. We've talked about this many times, other people have, I have. We have individually from the pulpit. It's just amazing how much meat is in the Gospels, the Bible, in such a small amount of verbiage. If men were writing it without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Acts 8:37 may have sounded like what I just read. You can just imagine you'd take probably wheelbarrows to carry the Bible around. Anyway, this is the kind of thing, and if you listen to this, of course there's compromise in it, and it may not be as obvious to you. There's a lot of philosophical philosophy, if you please, that's integrated into it. And that's just typical of the kind of things you run into. Consequences of this particular council. You had Leo's views at Chalcedon that would be followed, and as a result, because of that, it gave more power to Rome. Of course, it didn't settle the controversy. Nothing new about that. None of these ever did. And there's some geopolitical things going on outside of just simply the internal politics of these various cities and their bishops. You're starting to have the quote barbarians, the people. You know, it's going to be different people. It can be people from the Germanic tribes who are getting involved, and also we're going to see eventually the rise of later time of the Muslims and the impact that starts to have on the empire of the day. And so these things are starting to come into being. So the emperor, because of what was going on in the East, the emperor starts to rely more on or look more to Rome as a source of ecclesiastical advice and control. And also, the emperors would look at the monophysite bishops, because they were being attacked, their empire was being attacked, and they didn't want to upset these bishops. So there were some political things going on top of all of the ecclesiastical things. That council was in 451, so you got another one 100 years later. This doctrine of Eutychus, one nature, after incarnation continued to be officially condemned, but it didn't die. And it just shows you, and it's true in all these councils, you cannot legislate to people ideas. You just can't change their mind based on legislation. And this whole issue disturbed the church so much in the East, the emperor again called a council to meet in Constantinople in 553. It's interesting reading about this. Before they finally reached a decision, while I was reading, said that Rome's bishop, is the emperor, or other influential leaders changed their views on this question of Eutychus back and forth, Eutychus' doctrine, several times before they finally came to a compromise. What else about all that? One thing that came out of it, out of the council, is you start to see these Monophysites because they're not happy. They grow into a separate party, and now you see it. You see religious bodies start to pop up. Jacobites, one of them, one that we hear a lot about, or have heard a lot about because of all the things going on in the Far East, in the Middle East, is the Coptic, so-called Coptic Christians. They come out of this time frame, and they're one nature people as far as their theology goes. So that, you know, here it is. They had another council. It still didn't solve the problem. The controversy on this particular topic would die out, because you had the Monophysites separating out, and it would no longer be part of the Roman Catholic Church. And so that took a little bit of the controversy out of the picture. There was a counter to this Monophysitism, and that was, which talked about the divine nature of Christ made inactive his human nature. But the opposite side of that was the theory that Christ only had a divine will, no human will. And so that was the next controversy to show up. And they would teach that although Christ had two natures, he had only one personality and only one will. If he had two wills, he would have been two persons, was the way the logic went. And this was called monothelitism. And it was an effort to explain by subjecting the human will to the divine will. And again, the controversy was extreme. People couldn't accept it because they took the view of Christ only had a divine will. His human nature would be repudiated, and his overcoming human weaknesses would be ascribed to a lack of real temptation. So they had it was a rather bitter kind of issue that came up. And this led to another council, the Council in Constantinople. Had the emperor as a chairman, whatever that's worth, and they sustained the idea in this council that Christ had two wills, and those who said Christ only had one will, they were condemned. If you look under controversy,
can I ask you just a minute? What scriptures do they have at this point in time? Do they have any of the scripture?
Yes.
I mean, but which one is out there? I mean, we're already into the 600s.
Yeah, they have all of them. The Bible canons.
Yeah, right.
Sure.
So they can't read John 6 or John 10 and just take it for what it says.
No. Yes, they can read it. They can't tell you what it stands.
Philosophers don't just, okay, there it is. They have to break things down and make things.
They try to make it make sense.
They have to make it explain it away. They have to rationalize it.
But when Jesus says, my food is to do my Father's will, that's one statement. His will was to please his Father. Yeah. And then, of course, in his prayer in John 17. In John 10, he talks about I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life, and I'm willing. But it's he's got a will, you know, that...
What's your point?
What was it?
What I'm trying to tell you is that, you know, you're trying to make an argument based on Scripture and your interpretation of Scripture. I'm just telling you these are issues that because of, in large part, because of their interpretation and the content. But let me back up. Remember, this is trying to be, they're of a mindset that there has to be one answer for everybody. They are defining orthodoxy. Somebody comes along and challenges what the orthodoxy is, which is what Eutychus did, then they're going to deal with that if it causes controversy. This is the pattern they're in. It isn't just, you know, it's been the pattern on every one of these. Okay? And really, it ends up, and maybe it ends up. You asked a question, Linda, a couple weeks ago about did the people that are doing this take into account their members? In this case, or in these cases, they're taking into account, I think, more than anything, the teachers. But the principle, that principle, I don't want to react because the authority of the orthodoxy of the church is being challenged by this teaching, so we have to deal with it. Today, take abortion. And that was hot in the Catholic Church. That led the Catholics to have to address the question of abortion because they've got to maintain orthodoxy. They've got to maintain unity. This is the way that works. See? So, you know, we don't have... People in this room do not have unity because of some orthodoxy stated by some group. They have unity based on the Word of God if we're going to have unity.
Well, and we need to always remind ourselves that that unity is pretty fragile. You know, when you go to 1 Corinthians... Even in the New Testament, they have divisions. And we have divisions today, you know, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Premillennialism versus amillennialism versus whatever millennialism you want to come up with. You know.
Yeah, valid point. That's a good point. We can be, you know, was it Sunday Steve made the comment? I mean, I'm familiar with the situation. There are churches today in which on a local basis this same mindset exists. That is to say, we will decide what is true. You'll need to believe that is true. So I'm going to set orthodoxy for you. There are valid, I mean, you know, we none of us know the Word of God perfectly. And they're going to be, just like Matt said, I agree 100%. There are issues we face today that have to be dealt with. But they get developed. You have to come to a conclusion. I have to come to a conclusion. I'm going to judge my mind. You're going to be judged by yours. Doesn't mean we ought to all go off in a different direction. But this worldview, it was, we're the ones who are going to bring about your salvation or your excommunication, therefore judgment. What we believe, the hierarchy believe and teach.
It's almost like as a governmental thread through there where they, you know, when people come together and decide to form a government initially, they say, well, we need to have agreement on rules and interpretation of rules and things like that. It's like they're following that where, you know, said that orthodoxy, we got to have this governing body that defines how to interpret the rules. It's very similar.
Okay.
And that's what they did. They started not letting the laity read the Bible because it would be indirect.
Eventually.
Yeah. But even today, that's the devil's tool. that we, you know, don't have to read it. You know, we'll tell you what it means. Paul said, though, in Ephesians 3, that if you read, you can understand.
Yeah, be aware. I think you are. Maybe what I'm thinking about this light. This is in 600-700 AD. The Bible is not available to people walking down the store and buying one.
Yeah.
These are the people that had access to the scriptures, the educated, the religious people. And so they're the ones that did the buying. You and I, in that if we were living then, would be, you know, dumb.
Because we didn't know how to read or write.
Didn't know how to read or write. A lot of them. That's right. One last council, Second Council of Nicaea, believe it or not, this is a whole different issue. This had to do with images, worshiping images in the church at the time. I can make quotes to you or give you quotes of people who lived back in Constantine's time who, if you brought up the subject of worshiping, not worshiping, just using images in any way in worship, it would have been reacted to negatively. But by this point in time, because it kind of crept in because people couldn't read. So what do? You use pictures. What do we do with two-year-olds? You know, you use things because they can't read. They use pictures. And then pictures evolved into, I say pictures, drawings, they evolved into objects. And then people began, a lot of pagans came into church, people began to bow down to the images. And so this was a big issue, the so-called iconoclastic controversy. And I will spend about 3 minutes finishing that up, and then we'll get into lesson 8.